Well, let us turn together to the first epistle of John in chapter 3, and our text verses 6 through to 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our text deals with what is known as the communion of sins. The responsibility of Christians with respect to one another. This doctrine of the communion of saints lies at the heart of the biblical teaching in connection with the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A church is nothing if it does not have this living communion and fellowship in a real way, with real love in the various members of that congregation. Now, three common words come to mind in connection with the communion of saints. There is that word commune, for example. There is our word community. And there is that word, communism. Now, a commune is a group of people living together. Sadly, since the hippie era, a commune is often associated with promiscuity and the failure to observe God's law in connection with proper relationships. Ordinarily and originally, this word referred to a small district in France with a mayor who looked after it, a commune, a group of people living together. There's this word community that we are used to. These days, it is used for the population of a local administrative area, such as our borough of Stockton-on-Tees. For our councillors, the community is the boundary of this borough of Stockton-on-Tees. And in it, there live all of these people, 200,000 plus or so, in connection with our borough of Stockton-on-Tees. And the council provides community services for the residents. And then there's that very political word, communism. A political creed based on the writings of Karl Marx that abolishes private property in the interest of state ownership of the means of production, housing stock, and so on. Communism had earlier manifestations with the levellers, as they were called, in the 17th century, bringing everyone down to the same level, and the revolutionaries in France in the 18th century, who, in a very brutal way with their guillotine, sought to do the same. These words have in common this idea of a body of people. And that is what we are thinking about in connection with the communion of saints. And you know in various passages that the church is referred to as the body of Christ. And the body has various members. That's us. The members of the church comprise this body of Christ. And there has to be a mutual concern The eye, the ear, the hand, the foot are all important, as the Apostle Paul mentions and deals with in a particular place. So what can we say from this text in 1 John in chapter 3 in connection with this vitally important subject of the communion of saints? First of all, let us think about the origin of the communion of saints. How does it come about that there is a body of people with these mutual responsibilities, where this love of which the Apostle John speaks should be in evidence? In verse 16, the Apostle says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What lovely words these are, to stir us up to sacrificial love for Christ's sake. The three communities that we mentioned, the commune, the community, communism, are all of human design. But the communion of saints is of divine origin. You notice that the words of God are not in the original Greek. That's indicated by the fact that they are in italics. Our authorized version uses italics in order that we might see clearly what words have been added as a supplement, as we say, to give the sense. And they rightly give the sense here. Hereby perceive we the love. The immediate question that we would ask is, what is this love? The love of which John speaks, and it is the divine love. We have that great gospel text in John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Specifically, John has in mind the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, he gave himself in love for his people. He loved his own even unto death. He spoke to his disciples on the very eve of his betrayal and trials and consequent crucifixion. "Greater love than this hath no man, that a man gives his life for his friends." The Apostle John had not forgotten what the Lord Jesus Christ said on that particular occasion. And here he reminds his readers with respect to that. He laid down his life for us. And at this point, he is not thinking so much of the atonement that he made by giving himself, but the example that we are set. And so he goes on, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Can it do that? To save our brethren. There are those doubtless who come to that frame of mind, such as Moses in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New, that would give themselves and their own lives in order that others might be saved. And we know that there are many missionary biographies and so on that we read that tell us of Christians who suffered even unto death to take the gospel to those who had not heard the truth as it is in Jesus. What then is the design giving rise to the communion of sins? These words, "Hereby perceive we the love of God," remind us that the believer's oneness in Christ has its origin in the Savior's loving intent. His love was present before his self-sacrifice. It was his love that led him to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there. He told his disciples on several occasions that this was going to lead to his death and that he would be crucified. Even at the age of 12, Luke reminds us that the boy Jesus could say to Mary and Joseph, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" This is the reason why he had come. He had not come for purposes of self-satisfaction and self-advancement. He had come into this world of sin because there were sinners to be saved. And there was no other way whereby we sinners could be saved other than that the penalty of sin should be paid by another, a substitute to stand in our stead and to take the wrath of God which was our due. At Caesarea Philippi, the Savior disclosed to his disciples the divine plan. You read about it in Matthew 16 and 21. Matthew tells us, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Well, we were looking at that wonderful resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning that vindicated him with respect to all of the work which the Father had given him to do. God spoke from heaven with respect to the Savior, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that which was expressed in words there at the Mount of Transfiguration was expressed in action at the tomb in the garden, when on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and gloriously vindicated with respect to all of his claims as Messiah. And also it was shown by that resurrection of the Lord Jesus that this work of atonement had been perfect and was accepted by his Father for the purpose of the salvation of sinners such as we. We're not told of the thoughts of Jesus of Nazareth through all of those silent years there in Nazareth as he hammered the nails into the wood at his carpenter's bench. How many times the Savior sang, verse 16 of the Messianic Psalm 22, we cannot tell. But what meaning that disclosure would have for him? "They pierced my hands and feet." The hands that had hammered in the nails at the carpenter's bench were the very same hands into which others would hammer the nails at Calvary as he was fastened to that cross. As that event drew closer, the Savior knew that the day was coming when his blood would be shed by cruel nails at the cross. He knew the principle affirmed in the Old Testament scriptures: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And also that the cross was a sign of the curse of the Lord of God, even as it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." But there was no turning back. Out of this intense love for his own, the Lord Jesus was of fixed intent. Well may the Apostle Paul and every believer, true believer in this world, say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He loved me. That's why he acted in the way in which he did. And John here says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." He cannot get away from it. It is so plain, it is so evident in the Holy Scriptures. And consequently, this accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ gives rise to the communion of sins. John says that we perceive the love of Christ for his own, because he laid down his life for us. This is the great fact of the gospel message, the good news of salvation. He loved his own, even unto death. In John's gospel, chapter 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." You cannot get away from the duties that are involved in the communion of sins, because they are underwritten by this central fact of the whole of the Bible, of the gospel, indeed the central fact of the whole history. We may say, indeed, the central fact of the whole of eternity. Though we cannot understand that, yet we know that this is true. Everything, as it were, everything comes to Calvary. And it is here at Calvary that we draw an understanding with regard to what the purpose of God is in connection with this universe in which we live. So the communion of sins must be taken seriously by each believer, because it arises as a result of the Savior's self-sacrifice. There could be no communion of sins if the Lord Jesus Christ had not given himself. How could there be sanctified one? Without this atonement of Christ, we are sinners. But you see, here is cleansing, and here is forgiveness, and here is a setting apart to the service of God. And it all comes back to Calvary. There could be no salvation, no eternal life, without this atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover sin. And so our confession, the Westminster Confession, in chapter 26 and section 1, states, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. You notice that this applies to all sins. All of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have this in common. And our duty to one another arises because we are brethren. We are made one in Christ. And we are united together because we are each united to Him. We know some people have very, very expensive cars. And on very expensive sports cars, we usually find wheels that have spokes in them. Not like our common wheels. Now we know that each spoke is separate. It's a separate identity because you're looking at the wheel and you can see each separate spoke. If you had a mind to do so, you could count them. You could count them all. And you could say, well, there's 100 spokes in this particular wheel. Or whatever the number came to. But each one of those individual spokes, as you know, is fastened into one hub at the center of the wheel. And from there, they radiate out to the rest of the wheel. And so we can see there an illustration of the fact that individual identity does not preclude common form and purpose. All these spokes are necessary in the wheel. Each one is separate. Each one has its own identity. But it is together that there is a functioning in connection with the wheel. And we are conscious that each spoke has its place and function. And so it is in connection with the Church of Christ and this matter of the communion of saints. Each believer is a person with an individual identity and personality, being refined by God, the Holy Spirit. But each one is in Christ as the spokes in the hub. And in consequence of that, each one has this common purpose and this place in connection with the purpose of God for His people. This function of being brethren together. Well, what do we understand by the duty involved in the communion of saints? It is very challengingly put here by the Apostle John. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. On the basis of Christ's manifest love for His own, the Apostle John concludes that each one who believes in Jesus Christ ought to lay down his life for the brethren. Now, you know, I am sure that the word ought is a word of moral duty. That is specific to the word ought. When the teacher says to the pupil in school, you ought not to do that. That is moral instruction. Now we try to make time for the things that we like to do. It might be reading. It might be sewing. It might be walking. It might be activities on the computer or whatever else. These are things that we like to do. We enjoy doing these things. Now, there is a difference between the things that we like to do and the things that we must do. There are things that you must do. We might think of eating and drinking. That's something that you must do. If you put it off for too long, you will no longer be with us in this world. You must eat. You must drink. Or we might think of medicines necessary to be taken when we are ill. You must take them, or you will not get better. You must take them, or you will die. There's a relationship there which has to do with necessity. So there are things that we like to do. There are things that we must do. But there are things also that we ought to do. These are matters of moral duty in connection with our responsibility to the government of our nation, for example. We ought to pay our taxes. We know that that is true because the Apostle Paul teaches it in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 13. Custom to whom custom, and so on. You ought to pay your taxes. You shouldn't be a tax dodger. We might think of the worship of God. You ought to worship God. We do not regard coming to church, as we call it, coming to a place of worship in order to worship God. We do not put that in the same category as going to the theater or going to some orchestral presentation and so on. Other things where there are groups of people gathering together for some function or some demonstration or whatever else it might be. In connection with this matter of the worship of God, you ought to be in your place. You ought to be there to worship God. We read in Hebrews, for example, neglect not the gathering together of yourselves as the manner of some is. There you have it. It's a command. It is something that you ought to do. And neglect in connection with these things that we ought to do is sinful. We do not have an option concerning them. Now you notice here that the Apostle John puts this love of the brethren in the ought category. This is not something super added to the Christian life that you can opt into if you want. This is a duty that is to be fulfilled. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's not talking absolutely here in terms of giving one's life. He's using that as the ultimate expression of love, such as we see it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a self-giving life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went about doing good, healing the sick, and teaching the truth, and so on. Now, the original Greek word translated ought has the idea of accruing. Now, the accountant knows that accruals on the balance sheet are outstanding debts. They are things, amounts that ought to be paid. The goods have been received and the money is owed. The debt is outstanding at the time that the balance sheet is drawn up, and he puts it into this category of the accruals. Debts that are outstanding. They are owed to someone else, and they ought to be paid on the due date. Now that's the idea that John has in mind here when he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love to the brethren is not an option. It is something due to them for Christ's sake. Christians owe it to those who belong to Christ to care about them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that has placed us under an obligation to those who belong to Him. It follows from this that not to help brethren in need is to fail in our moral duty. The fact of our union in Christ necessitates prudent care for one another. That's the wonderful thing about individual congregations of this worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the individual congregation, you see and you know who your brothers and sisters in the Lord are, in order that you might care for them with regard to this duty of love. And the Lord Jesus Christ has arranged that so that in particular localities there will be a visible manifestation that people will see how these Christians love one another. Now we know that that's not the full extent of this, the expression of this brotherly love. We know that there are churches in other locations. We know that there are churches in other countries. And as we are able, we seek to help in situations of need. You have the example of that in the New Testament scriptures when collections were made for the poor brethren in other locations. The fact of our union in Christ necessitates a prudent care for one another. If we are members of Christ's body, then we have a living union with one another and all other believers. So we read in Acts 4:32, the New Testament Christians were, I quote, of one heart and of one soul. Now with respect to the human body, which the Apostle Paul uses as an illustration of these things, we know that the human body has its various parts, and the various parts have to act in unison with one another. Whether we are at leisure playing tennis, or whether we are at work making pallets, hands, feet, eyes must act in unison, or things are not going to work out as we would want them to be. And so it is in connection with the church as the body of Christ. There must be mutual concern and care and action in unison. Well, that brings us to the practical side of the communion of saints. Look at what John says here in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, this is so fundamental that how can we speak of the love of God in us if there's nothing practical about it? Our Westminster Confession explains of saints united in Christ as spokes in the wheel as follows. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. The union of love involves communion in one another's gifts and graces. And this must be translated into action. We're not to think of the church primarily as a place that we go to worship God on specified occasions, and that our relationship with one another ends there. In one sense, this communion of saints is more fundamental because it has to do with the union of soul that results from union with Christ. It is union with Christ that makes us united to one another and consequently have that communion with one another. So, being very practical about it, the Apostle John can say, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" So, in closing, here are three guiding principles concerning material needs. These things that we're talking about run to spiritual needs and spiritual encouragement as well, but in connection with material needs, because that is John's focus at this particular point. Let us not talk in terms of ministering to one another. If there is a need there, and we're not prepared to help with that need. This must have been a very pressing matter in the early church when there were such disparities with regard to wealth, not like our own society today, where in terms of material provision, it is, let's face it, a situation where wealth is spread to the point that we do not find starving people on every corner. But here are three guiding principles then concerning material needs. The first has to do with personal resources. John's exhortation proceeds on the basis of an ability to help. The starting point is, whoso hath this world's good. Now, the apostles were not in the business of impoverishing the poor to enrich those better off than themselves. It was left to the Church of Rome to pursue that kind of approach. With its vast financial reserves, it had many impoverished members who were adding to the church's wealth. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, as you know, seeing daily the poverty of the German peasants, was angered when he went to Rome and saw the ostentatious wealth of the churches there. Even before he was converted, he realized that the apostles would never have tolerated this. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." This is the motivation. Just as the love of Christ is the motivation here in John. So this is the motivation which the Apostle Paul follows. But he follows this with moderation. There has to be a sensible distribution. There has to be a sensible contribution. And so this is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and from verse 9 onwards. And particularly verse 12, he goes on to say, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." We might think of the Lord Jesus Christ watching that woman casting her two mites into the treasury. He says she's cast in more than all of those that are casting into the treasury. She can't cast in more because she hasn't got any more, but she gives what she can. And in her case, it was everything that she had. So we have to take into consideration the personal resources at the disposal of the believer in connection with these things. We notice also the second point, and that is a brother's need. He that sees his brother have need. And we must understand that John is talking here about real need, not perceived need. There are many people in our society today that think that they are in need of help because they have no widescreen television, or they cannot afford fashionable clothes, or they don't have some flashy car. Now, the apostles who the Lord Jesus Christ sent out without wallet, two coats, shoes, or stairs would not have included such things in need. At the extreme end of the spectrum, this Greek word means destitution. We are not to be naive about needs, but sensible. But we fail in our duty to our brother's inward man if we confirm unrealistic expectations. In other words, if we become something like a national dole which is geared towards making sure that everybody has everything that they would like to have. No, he who sees his brother have need. Now we must understand that this is unavoidable need that the apostle has in mind, not self-inflicted need. There is a difference between genuine unemployment, for example, and scrounging. And Paul had to remind the Thessalonians that this was so. Because Christians were being loving, and they were providing in the church for those in need, there was the danger that they would be taken advantage of. So in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Each has a responsibility for himself and for his family's support. And there is nothing in the Bible to encourage the bread and circuses mentality of the Roman Empire or the dependency culture of our own day. Need, real need. And so this practical response. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our readiness to help others. But there is to be no unloving neglect. If we have resources and see our brother in genuine need, we must respond. The Apostle John puts the pertinent question, "He that shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" If we have a grasping spirit like Scrooge, keeping everything to ourselves, seeing need and not being prepared to respond to that need, how can we talk about the love of God in us? How, says the apostle, dwells the love of God in him? What a conclusive exhortation John has for us. And with this I conclude and leave for your personal meditation. Indeed, my own as well. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Apostle John would say, The Saviour's love compels us. If you know the Saviour's love, that is your compulsion. He gave all, He gave everything to meet the needs of sinners such as we. And shall we behold with joy and thankfulness the Saviour giving Himself there at Calvary to save us from our sins, and yet hold back with respect to this that we ought to do in connection with our care for one another? John regards it as the acid test, the test that really proves the point, the test by which we will know the genuineness and authenticity of the faith which is professed. The Church of Christ ought to be full of love for the brethren. Let us be prayerful that God will grant this communion of saints always in evidence among us.